Sermon text is Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 18, and then, of course, chapter 24 and 25 of the Westminster Confession as we continue our series through that. Hear the word of the Lord our God, verse 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text and, of course, the Westminster on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would be able to understand these words concerning the conclusion of marriage and divorce, and then moving on now to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and exactly what the church is and isn't. Help us, Lord, to understand these words. We again need your help. Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we look upon these things this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, if you would, turn to 862 or 863. I'm not sure which, but it'll be chapter 24 and then to 25, which is of the church, of marriage and divorce. So we'll finish that this morning. And as we look at this, we will consider the conclusion of chapter 24, moving on into 25. And we'll review this morning by simply looking at, we'll start with section 4 of 24. Well, let us remember that the reason that we have such a great honor and respect for this particular confession is it is our substandard in the Presbyterian Church of which we sit and which we are members of. We don't say it's the only confession. We have, of course, in other Presbyterian Reformed churches, there is the Heidelberg, the Belgic, the Canons of Dort, which is called the Three Forms of Unity. We hold to those. They're just not our substandard for our church. We hold to them. We love them. They're great creeds. There's all sorts of wonderful creeds, the Scott Creed, 1560, and all the great creeds that we find. But we look at these for instruction and to understand more clearly what the Bible is dictating to us. So when you look at the creed, keep in mind, Christians, that this is expounding the Word of God to us in a very clear, concise way, being supported by the Scriptures. By no means are creeds Scripture, but they are supported by the Bible itself. And we have many proof texts and many reasons to believe that because it matches the Word of God so nicely. And we're grateful for the hard work the men put into this in 1646, 1647 at Westminster. Well, we looked last week at, I believe we got to section 3, and I'll read that very quickly, where it says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, excuse me, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. That's one of the most stinging, precise, wonderful statements that we find in the Bible telling us we can't marry outside of the Lord, meaning we can't marry an unbeliever. And so they, by saying we marry in the Lord, we're saying Christian to Christian. That's the only acceptable marriage for Christianity, is that two Christians come together in holy matrimony and say I do to one another in covenant. And yet we mentioned last week, I think briefly, that there are those that will fall in love or like or whatever it is, to a pagan and say, I'm going to fix this person and make them into a Christian with some kind of a false hope. Because really, it's not a sure hope that they'll be converted. There's no way a woman or man can know that the one that they're saying this about is one of the elect. That's impossible. Yet they marry them anyway, and it's to their detriment. And the nightmare that ensues is very much a judgment upon them for doing what the Lord said not to do. Some people in these situations, and I have experienced it, where you warn people, don't marry that person, and they do, and it's a nightmare. And it's a sad thing to see a Christian do. So we see that we can only marry in the Lord, Christian to Christian. And then they go on, they say, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. A more extensive explanation of what they mean by that. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such a notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies. So all these things would be forbidden for a Christian to engage in or join to in marriage. Now, section 4 says this: marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry of his wife's kindred, near in blood, than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred, nearer in blood, than of her own. Now, what this is speaking of course, is incestuous relationships, or people that we should not marry in the bloodline. And they're dealing with this, saying that we should not do this. And we have to be very careful to understand what they're talking about. We know that in our modern culture, this obviously seems to be very clear in our minds. You don't marry your cousin. You don't marry someone in your family. And yet they're dealing with this because they have to warn people, don't do this. And that's basically what they're saying there. They're giving the warning. The man may not marry of his wife's kindred, near in blood, than of his own. And they don't want to find people doing this. And it is the job of the minister, if this person's in your church, to say, you can't marry your first cousin. You just can't do that. You don't want to do that. You want to find a good woman outside of your family line. And this is just common sense Christianity here, where we find the divine's giving this to us. There's many people that never even address this issue in the church, because they either assume it's never going to happen, but obviously the divines knew that this was an issue and that needed to be dealt with. So we need to be pure in front of the Lord in His eyes. Now, as we move on here, we're going to move on into adultery. And this section 5 says this. Now, you remember that Jesus, in His words, tells us that there are two reasons, of course, for divorce. There's adultery, fornication, and desertion. And in these, there's very clear, concise writings in the Bible that concern this. And so as you read if we read this, think about that for a minute. There's not a bunch of reasons. We don't have like a multiple choice chart for reasons I can leave this spouse or that spouse wants to leave that spouse. It's very narrow. And so what happens to Christians and even in pagans, of course, people simply give up. They say, I'm done. I've tried, but I'm done. Well, the Lord doesn't give that as an excuse or a lawful thing to do by putting away a wife or putting away a husband. And we see here in section 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage. You notice they say before marriage. This would be a couple that is betrothed and engagement, and one or the other finds out the other has messed around and committed fornication, they can put them away and cancel that betrothal. That is, engagement's over. Don't go through with it. And that's a lawful thing to do. You'll notice before marriage giveth just occasion on the innocent party to dissolve that contract. And I just want to comment, I think that the church needs to understand and be very strict on this, that engagement is not a light matter. When two people say, I will marry you, that's a very intense thing to say to somebody. And it's not just hey, if we cancel it, it's a binding thing. It's as if they've already been to the altar. They're making this commitment to one another. A man says to a woman, will you marry me? He's serious. That we can't take that lightly, and that's what they're saying here. If it's violated, the law of God says you can dissolve it. And we could go on that a little bit, but I'm going to move forward. In the case of adultery after marriage, now this is two people that are, of course, joined in marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. And after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Now I want you to think of that word dead at the end of this section because it's very important. Under the old economy, adultery was punishable by death. It was a capital crime. It still is a capital crime. But in the changing of Christ putting away the old civil laws and the theocracy of which they sat, we don't stone people who commit adultery. We simply say they're dead to us. We need to be strict on that. We need to understand that this is a serious violation. The innocent party can sue for divorce legally, lawfully, in the eyes of our God, and move on. Where the guilty party, if no repentance takes place and they remarry, they just continue this adulterous spirit that continues on with the next partner and possibly the next partner. And that's why it's so, in layman's terms, grotesque, because they carry that on and destroy other people's lives. We see people, of course, we know that, I'm just thinking of one old actor, Mickey Rooney, was married like 8 times. Can you imagine walking down the aisle 8 times? 8 times? I mean, I think maybe you're not supposed to be married, Mickey, but you keep trying, right? The violations there can only be grotesque and insane. But it's not acceptable to the Lord. And so we need to be very serious about this, because what we hear in a modern day culture, and I'll just comment on this quickly and get to the next chapter, but what we see today is we hear pagans say, well, now that I'm divorced, I get along better with my spouse than we did when we were married. You ever heard that? People say that all the time. And why is that? Because you're not committed to them. You don't answer to them anymore. You have no responsibility to them. Why wouldn't you get along with them now? There's nothing you have to do. You've been relieved of your duties towards them by a pagan act, and now you say, it's great. We get along better than we ever did. And that's nonsense, because if one of them is an innocent party, and most of the time that's the case, that person should be dead to them. They don't need to speak to them. They don't need to talk to them. And the sad reality is that many of these people who have wounded each other in this context have small children. And then the custody battles ensue and the nightmare ensues. And it's just a nasty situation that sin produces in a broken covenant. And this is not exclusive to pagans. It is also included in Christian marriages, sad to say. Well, section 6 says this: although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by this church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion of their own case. And here we have the divine simply reiterating, as I started with, saying that Jesus said these are the reasons. That God says you may do this according to my law. And it is yet nothing but adultery and willful desertion is the only reason for a lawful divorce. Now, there's a lot of nuances in desertion. In other words, what does it look like? Someone literally walks out the door and doesn't come back. That's desertion. A man could be beating his wife half to death on a regular basis. That's desertion of his covenantal commands to take care of her and care for her. She needs to get away from this guy. And the church needs to step up in these arenas and say, that is a reason to divorce this man. He's beating you. Spousal abuse is not acceptable. That's deserting your lawful command to take care of your wife. And the lover is Christ loved the church. And adultery, of course, is breaking the covenant. You're out with another person now. You're still with this wife, but you've broken the covenant. One thing that we can say about this is a minister may say and should say in most cases that the woman or man who is the innocent party, they have the right to divorce or reconcile. And sometimes couples that are in broken marriages will decide to reconcile. And it can be a very beautiful thing when they reconcile and the offending party repents. So we need to remember that it's not always divorce. It can be reconciliation. And the pastor of this couple can help them through this. And the church should rally around them as they reconcile after this very painful and hurtful thing. And it's not an overnight sensation. It just doesn't happen like that. There has to be renewal. There has to be serious repentance and proof that they truly have walked away and repented of the very thing they did. All right, so that is marriage and divorce and how serious it is. What a centrality of our lives, the family, the husband and wife. Well, let us go ahead and begin then with the church, chapter 25. And we saw in Colossians our text that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Nothing is head other than Christ Jesus. And so we see in this first section, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. I want you to listen closely again to that. The Catholic, which means universal, or universal church, and they answer their own thing right there at the beginning, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. All of the elect are members of the church of Jesus Christ. Though at times invisible, and I'm going to explain this to you in a few minutes, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. That means past saints, now and present time saints, and future saved people, in the next years to come, or how many years Jesus tarries, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that, of course, is Jesus, the head of the church. So we see here this language in the very first section. And that is that the Catholic or universal church, people hear that word Catholic, if they're new to Reformed theology, they think you're talking about Rome, because that's the only identification they have. Well, Catholic isn't their exclusive ownership on the word. Catholic means universal. And so when we say we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic church in our Apostles' Creed, we mean one holy, what? Universal church, all the elect, all those that will come to a saving knowledge of God, not a papal system that is outside of God's decree, or not within his decree, but outside of his will for orthodoxy. They're not part of the universal church, as we will see. And the divines do not leave out condemnation of Rome in this particular section of the elect. And so we see here then that as we look at this, we're going to see a very strict and very clear understanding. And once again, I'm going to go to Dr. Gordon Clark for just a little bit of assistance on this section, because it's a very clear, concise statement that he says. And I want you to hear this, because we're talking about the ecclesia. And the ecclesia simply means the called out ones. That's what the church is. The ecclesia, called out ones to Christ. They're called, they receive the call, they are the elect, they're in the church. Now the church is invisible, and visible. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand that, don't we? Because anyone who gets saved, say somebody gets saved in the next hour somewhere in this general area, they're now part of the visible body, invisible body. They aren't members of a church. They're just learning what it means to read the Bible, but yet they're called to attach themselves to a visible church, which makes them now the visible body. So you're always invisible, invisible once you join yourselves to a church. That's why church membership is so important. But if someone's not a member of a church, they're still part of the universal church. They're saved, as much saved as they are outside when they're invisible as when they're visible. I hope that makes sense. We need to be clear on that. The reason the visible church exists is so that we have an impact on culture. People know where we're at. People know what we teach, and so on. Clark says this, dealing with the government of the church, this ecclesia. He says that at the time, we believe that the New Testament, and he's talking about Acts 15, which is the first New Testament mention, of course, of the Presbyterian system where the elders came together, prescribes an ecclesiastical organization wider than the local congregation. So you have presbyteries, general assembly, and some groups. It's called the synod. Therefore, we are Presbyterian, he says. He goes on, he says, but the Baptists, we gladly admit, are more nearly right than some altered devout persons who think there should be no ecclesiastical organization, whatever. One's blind spot must be of unusual size to miss all the various organizational, disciplinary, judicial, and administrative prescriptions of the Bible. What he's doing is he's saying to the Baptists and the independents and the prelates, you're missing the call to Presbyterianism. You're not seeing that God has given us a true government. And Clark, in another work of his commentary on 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, God did not leave us, I'm paraphrasing, to our own imaginations to make up a government. He gave it to us. And so you have three primary governments, prelacy, independency, and Presbyterianism. And Presbyterianism is the biblical government, and I believe that by conviction. He goes on and he says, although as Presbyterians we believe that there should be an ecclesiastical organization wider than the local congregation, it does not follow, Clark says, that the visible church ought to be formed into a maniacal union to support their views by exegesis has been a notable failure. In other words, we need to be clear on why we believe this. It's what's called in Latin jus divinum, divinely ordered. And a study of history shows clearly that the scandal of Christendom is not the multiplicity of small denominations, but the corruption of big denominations. And we'll probably come back to Clark before we conclude. But it's worth looking at that to understand what is ecclesiastical principles. How do we know what is a true church and a false church? Well, section 2 says this. It says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, the old theocracy of the children of Israel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. In other words, all our brothers and sisters around the globe right now are worshiping God on the Lord's Day, whatever time slot they're in, and they're all part of the, we're all part of the same church. One Lord, one church, one faith. That's it. Not multiples, but one unified church. And although there's differences, although there's debates, it doesn't cancel out fellowship altogether. Sometimes it can get pretty dicey. And we know that within church history and also our own lives. It consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. And this is critical. When they say children, they're talking about covenantal children in the covenant. In our system, we baptize babies with a sign and seal of the covenant. Baptists, independents will run from that teaching because they associate it with Rome. Normally they say, well, that's like Rome. What they don't know is church history has proven, of course, and of course the scriptures themselves command this to be done. But the children are included. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ the house and family of God out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation? What are they saying there? They're saying that The normal way that someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is through the true church. You're raised in the body. You're catechized. You're told about Jesus as a child. That's the normal means. It doesn't mean that everybody on the planet, and I have to say this, we come to a saving knowledge in different ways. But the normal means is through the church, being raised in the church. And that's what we want. We want to see covenantalism as a way of succession. We want to see generations repeat faithfulness to the Church of Jesus Christ. Sadly, what we have seen in church history is that faithfulness only goes maybe 1.5 generations or so, and then they break down and splinter off into heresies and false teachings. And so we want faithfulness. Well, as we look then at section 3, under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life, to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Well, pastors, he gives us pastors, the sacraments in the church, the liturgy of which we use in an Orthodox fashion. We've talked about this when we were in the regulative principle. This, of course, is for the well-ordering, the well-ordering. Now, when we say that, Orthodox Presbyterians, their ears perk up and they understand what that means to be well-ordered. We have a liturgy, we do it this way, we don't have light shows, we don't make things up as we go along to bring the people in, the masses that want to sing praise songs that have no meaning of biblical principles at all. It looks crazy and insane, and it is crazy and insane. It's actually real sin. And so why do these people do this? Because they think that's what the people want to come in. The problem is the principle, what you give them to get them in, you have to keep in order to get them to stay. Take it away and watch how fast they walk out the door. And they'll go to the next light show. But we need to remember that it is the well-ordering of the visible church so that we stay clear of error. It's so that we don't fall into error. And so it says here that the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances are all given to us in the scriptures. The pastors, the elders in the church lead the way. Write out the liturgy, write out the sermon, write out the Bible study for the people of God. And so we need to be very clear there. They also say here that for the perfecting of the saints, that we go on further in the knowledge of Christ, that we are growing, that the people of God are growing. It's the job of the ministers to see that people grow and to ask questions or to receive questions and do our best to answer those questions. We need to remember that shepherds are servants, servants to the people of God. It's a call. Well, let me move on then to section 4, where it says this: this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Well, that's simply saying that sometimes it's really very present and other times it's not. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. In other words, there's always going to be impurities in the church, sometimes more impure, sometimes less impure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Now, we have to be careful here because we need to understand what they're saying. In other words, people start to teach something that is false and it becomes less pure. The minute a person begins to mess with justification by faith alone, for instance, that church is in trouble. Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, Luther in particular, said, if you depart from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the church collapses at that moment. It does not stand. Calvin said it's the hinge on which the church hangs in purity. Depart from it, it's no longer a church. We cannot mess with justification or the gospel. And they say right here, that in more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. What are people teaching about the gospel? Do they understand it? Teachers should understand it, however we find they don't. according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them. So we see churches that can wrestle in impurity. They start to adopt the world system. They say, we need more of the world in the church. The church starts to capitulate to world systems. Psychology begins to enter into the church in a way that's unhealthy. We don't need Freudian teachings in the church. We don't need to talk to people like they're zombies on a couch. We need to understand that we are the church of Jesus Christ. One way, one Christ, one Lord. And so you see all of this. The Christian counseling movement has got out of control. Pastors now will say to their congregant, a member of the church, you're going through what? You have anxieties, you can't sleep at night? Let me give you a number of a guy who does this. They outsource their sheep to someone who could hurt them because they don't want to deal with it. They're denying the power of the Word of God. No one denies that people have serious problems and that real things exist in the minds of men and women. But the church should not outsource these things. And they certainly shouldn't have to pay for it. And that's what you see when you send them to these places. They're paying for the help from a Christian counselor. That, to me, is really disgusting. And it's wrong. So we remember this then. Now we move on to section 5, which gives us more information on the purest churches or impure churches. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and air. Now what the divines are saying here is that all churches, again, have this mixture of air and impurities in it. In other words, here's a grand revelation for all of us this morning. There's no perfect churches. Now none of us would deny that. And of course, that old adage, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't go to that one over there because it won't be perfect anymore, right? That's true. As soon as you land in there, you're going to mess it up if you're looking for a perfect church. However, they can be very pure and very orthodox. And that's why when someone says, I want to leave the church, the minister should say, why are you leaving? We preach the word, we administer the sacraments, and we administer discipline. If those three marks are present in a church, it's pretty tough to find a reason to leave it if it's really orthodox. And most of the time, people don't leave for those reasons. They leave because they got a beef with something. And it can be as stupid and silly as the curtains or the carpet color in a church that people will depart from a building. And that is not good. That's called sin. Now, mixture and air, both to mixture and air. Now listen closely what they say. And some have so degenerated, a specific church, a denomination in particular it could be, have so degenerated as become no churches of Christ. Now this is where it gets dangerous. They've departed from orthodoxy. They no longer hold to the doctrines of grace. They're in trouble. They're no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. They've so departed from the faith. They preach false teachings. Let me give you, you can see, if I give you a visual this morning, you can relate to this. How about the woman pastor who's not a pastor? She's an imposter. That's what I call women ministers. They're imposters. The lady who tucked down to Donald Trump at the church service in the Episcopalian church. She's a liberal. She's a phony. She's an imposter. She works for the devil. There's no women ministers. It's impossible. How is she the husband of one wife? There's no Greek hermeneutics or gymnastics you can do to change that. And so she works in a synagogue of Satan. They've departed from orthodoxy. But that's what happens when a church begins to be infiltrated with false teachings and these people begin to depart from orthodoxy. And pretty soon, like the PCUSA, which used to be orthodox a long time ago, they depart. They start ordaining women. They start having all these concessions to liberal teachings to where they finally made it official that they ordain homosexuals not too long ago. They've been apostate a long time. They are a synagogue of Satan. That's what it means. They no longer represent Jesus Christ. And that's why we can't have fellowship with them. That's why fraternal relations with churches like that are null and void. But then they say, after this very heavy indictment, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. God's always going to have his church, of which the gates of hell shall not prevail against. He's always going to have a remnant. He's never not had a remnant. Think about it. He flooded the earth, but what did he have? He had a remnant. Everybody else was gone, save eight. He had a remnant. He always has a remnant. He always has a pure church that loves him and worships him. Not perfectly. Learning and doing what we should according to his will. Now, I will say, well, let me get to the next. Well, let me just finish section 5 this way. Again, and I'm going to repeat something here probably, but again, we see Westminster giving warning with reality. And the reality is churches can become so impure they're synagogues of Satan. Sadly and fearfully, some churches fall so far away, which they do. And I have a real example, because we don't say that all prelates, all, this would be the Anglicans, even Rome falls into the category of prelacy with the bishops and the cardinals and such. But some prelate churches, for instance, famous writer, at least for Reformed people, J.C. Ryle, was an Anglican minister, and he was a very orthodox teacher. His writings are excellent. Yet, it's not the right government, but he was an orthodox teacher with the Reformation principles. And yet, the church right over in Mentor, Ohio, which I mentioned to the congregation before, St. Andrew's, located on Little Mountain Road, used to be orthodox in their teaching. They had a real gospel. They, communion was served. Fellowship was within the bounds of Scripture. They weren't perfect, of course. But if you go to that website now, because I knew the minister there 40-some years ago, and he was a Christian, it's unrecognizable, because the Episcopal Church in the Cleveland Diocese and such has gone completely apostate. And do you know what they have on there? They have a woman minister, of course, who's an imposter. You know what they have on their website? Gaychurch.org. Gaychurch.org. That's of the devil. That's not a church. It's a synagogue of Satan. I hope you understand the clarity of which we find these truths in sacred scripture. Well, section 6 says this as we close out today. And there's so much more we could say. There's lots here we could unpack. Section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's their attack on Rome. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Pope is not the head of anything. Pope is an imposter. It's a dysfunction of understanding what the Bible teaches, and because of traditionalism, he still is what he is in their system. In other words, he's an unbeliever in charge of an unbelieving group of people. And it's a cult. And traditionalism has driven them mad. And there's so much power within that system, it's hard to give up power. And Christ is the only head of his church. So he's head of the church. Pope is not any way thereof, ahead of anything, but is the Antichrist. Now, in the old writing here, the 1647, they call the Pope the Antichrist. Let me show you something again from the newer adopted, which we don't hold to, but it's helpful to hear from it. And Clark gives us this help again here, where the newer translation of the Westminster dealing with the Pope as the Antichrist, it says this, and listen closely because this is helpful as we look at it. We note that that the form of the confession now recognized by the United Presbyterian Church in the USA, which is apostate, as I mentioned, reads this way. when they changed it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and the head of the church is an unscriptural without warrant, in fact, and an usurpation of the dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they basically douse saying that he's the Antichrist. Now, are we saying as Reformed people that the Pope is the Antichrist? I'm not. I'm saying he is an Antichrist because he doesn't believe in Jesus. He thinks he's Christ. He's what's called an alter Christos, another Christ. He thinks he's another Christ. All priests think they're another Christ. That's how they forgive sins. They're called alter Christos. That's how they turn the bread and the wine into the real elements. It's just hocus pocus at the altar. They think they have powers of which they don't have. That's why they think when the water hits the baby's head in the Roman Catholic Church, the baby's regenerated and made brand new right there and then. They believe in magic, to put it plainly. But is he the Antichrist? No, he is an Antichrist, because as John warns us in his first John chapter 2, he says there are many Antichrists that have already gone out. Anyone who is against Christ is an Antichrist. And so we shouldn't be alarmed by that language. People hear Antichrist and they futurize to the beast and all the teachings of eschatology, looking for the man of sin and all these things that we find in Thessalonians and, of course, Revelation. Christ is the only head of the church. No other may claim this in any form or fashion. And simply put, the Pope is not the Antichrist, but an Antichrist. And so we see here that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And that concludes this chapter we're looking at. Let me go back now to the scripture text that we read for our text to show that Christ is the head. And this one portion of scripture that gives it to us. If you look at verse 17 of 1 Colossians, it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This is the glorious sovereign Lord that we serve. And verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body and the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You see that Christ has to be preeminent in the church. Once that begins to slide downward and he's not preeminent and man's teachings infiltrate, the church is in trouble. Can they be retrieved? Yes. But when they don't get retrieved, they fall into what? Apostasy. That's what apostasy means. You depart from Christ being the preeminence. Christ is our all in all. If Jesus doesn't exist and he's not our Savior, we're all in trouble. We all live in a world of nothingness. Why go on? There's no point. No Jesus, no point. But because he does, we have hope. That's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. They don't have any hope. We do. And we hope that they're one of the elect and they get hope, right? We want people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and really get locked in. And that's what the church is for, to lock them into the truth, gain more knowledge of Christ, having the mind of Christ. Well, let me be quiet and simply say that because of this Christ, our head, and as soon as you become saved, he's your head in the ecclesia, that is, you're called out. He is now the head of your life. He's always been the head of our lives in his sovereign rule. But now he's the head in Orthodox Christianity. We've been taken over by the Holy Spirit. And he guides us and gives us truth. He did it when he died, rose, and ascended to the Father. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us the great ability to understand even 50% of this. And yet we want to understand more. We want to be locked into your truth. We want to be locked into Christ. Jesus, you are our preeminence. You are the Lord. You are the King. And we look forward to you coming back. We look forward to the boldness of that day in which you return. Help us, Lord, to be excited about it. Help us to live for you alone and nothing else. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.